Our passage for this morning is 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 9. I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. In the meantime, I've called this message the glorious yoke of Christ, because all of us, in some sense, are bearing a yoke. All of us bear a yoke. And the question is, whose yoke do you bear? Is it your own? Is it some sort of false god? Is it a lie? Is it the yoke of earthly kings? Whose yoke do you bear? Hopefully you answer that today. So to that end, I want to start with some more questions. Given your life and given our current times, do you feel squeezed, Christian? Do you feel pressure? For context, I am on an app called X, which used to be Twitter, and I follow this account. It's called Polymarket. And Polymarket is one of the world's leading prediction markets. It's a prediction market platform, I should say. And so they often post things that are kind of trying to predict the future based on public sentiment. So as I read these things, I want to ask you, how do they make you feel? How do they make you feel? And I think they're indicative of our life and times. These are verbatim. Just in, scientists warn of urgent biosecurity concerns after AI successfully designs 16 new viruses capable of replicating inside cells. How does that make you feel? Breaking. The odds that Anthony Fauci is criminally charged surge after the Senate advances a contempt referral to the DOJ. They peg the odds at 37% that he will be charged. Is that high enough? How does that make you feel? Just in. This one's good. Scientist proposes moving the Earth 20% farther from the sun using a particle beam powered by Jupiter. This to avoid being swallowed by the sun in 5 billion years. That's some forethought. Just in. OpenAI, that's the company behind ChatGPT. OpenAI reveals its AI agents secretly communicated shared exploits and coordinated attempts to escape their testing environments. How does that make you feel? Finally, just in, the WNBA commissioner announces the league is meeting to review what a woman is after multiple former NBA stars announced plans to join the league. Probably a wise choice on their part. So this list goes on. And so I want to ask you, how is your heart rate? How does that make you feel? These all appeared within an eight-hour window last Thursday. And the internet, man, it's a wild place. It's not for the faint of heart. But why do I bring these up? Because mainly I think they're indicative of our life and times. And reading them causes any red-blooded human to wonder, what in the world is happening? Where is God in all this? How is he at work? And how am I to respond? And while we can't control our world or even our own nation or our own communities, believers can at times be tempted to distrust our God. And we can grope around in the darkness for solutions to problems that leave us feeling disoriented and perhaps dismayed. So what are we to do? Well, Lord willing, today's passage will be instructive to us. So for context, today's passage is 1 Samuel, which tells the story of the calling and ministry of Samuel, who is a prophet over Israel during the time of the judges. And he himself was her last judge. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 7:15. It was a time when Israel felt squeezed. They felt pressure. And in a sense, we're picking up on the message I preached last month from Judges 2, which, if you recall, tells of when Israel was on the tail end of the Canaanite conquest as Joshua's generation passed away. And it was the first bookend to the time of the judges. So the first bookend was there. Now we're on the other end of the time of the judges, looking at the life of Samuel. And as we'll see throughout the book of Judges, if you read the book of Judges, you'll see that they don't get any better at obeying God despite the admonition at the beginning. They rejected God as their king. They rejected the judges who ruled on God's behalf. And so now, again, here they are demanding a human king. So Samuel 8 and the following tell the story of Israel's transition from judge rule now into a monarchy or into king rule. They've gone from a theocracy to a critocracy, which is judge rule, and now they are aspiring to become a monarchy. And today's passage tells the beginning of this journey into their last transition, their last political transition. So I'm going to read this text, And then I'll ask the Lord to bless our time here together. Please read with me, not out loud though. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them to show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Excuse me. Father God, I ask humbly that you would minister through the preaching of this passage. We come to you as our worthy King. Help us, Spirit, illumine our hearts to your word. Grant us understanding with our minds. Quicken our faith to put what it says into action. Jesus, our Savior and our brother, we ask for your gracious blessing over this time. It is by bearing your name that we ask these things. Amen. So at the beginning of this text, it seems that Samuel had a good run. It seems that his judgeship over Israel was holding. However, lo and behold, not all was well. Samuel, see, though he was a mighty prophet, he was not a perfect man. And as with many of God's chosen men, his imperfections were laid bare by his legacy. Samuel installed his sons to preside as judges over the region, and though Samuel deemed them fit for judgeship, they proved otherwise. See, we were told in verse 3 that, quote, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. Now, as I worked through this passage in the Hebrew, there was a turn of phrase in there that jumped out at me. What we read as they turned aside for gain, or turned aside after gain, can actually be characterized as they bent toward ill-gotten gain. They were contorted and twisted toward the ill-gotten gain, and as a result, their justice became equally bent. This bending toward the false thing and the term for the perversion of justice, they actually share the same Hebrew root word. And it's revealing. As their character was contaminated, so their judgments became defiled. And as a result, in verses 4 and 5, the elders gathered and met with Samuel in his old age, and they demanded, they said, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And they insisted, "Your sons do not rule like you. This is not working, Samuel. We need a better solution." And I can kind of sympathize, right? One has to wonder if their demands had any merit. They were feeling squeezed. They were feeling the pressure, but why? They felt perpetually insecure, to be sure, but based on how the text reads, it seems as if they were looking for an excuse to make their transition into a monarchy all along. They clearly had looked. They'd looked around, and they had surveyed the nations, and they were seeking what the other nations had. But why did they want a king and not simply better judges? After all, it seems reasonable that they should not want unfair judges, but they did not stop their complaint there. There seems to be an agenda. They wanted a king for some time. And I would say that this speaks to their heart orientation toward God himself. They were not content with God's prescribed governance. They were not content with God's supplied judges. So these elders, by way of bringing this request, had placed God and his solution on their scales. And in their view, God had been counted and measured, and their verdict was, he was found wanting. They have to say, God's way is not enough. And surely it's not any fault of our own hearts. It's not because of us, but it must be a flaw in God's design. And so they brought their complaint, their demands, rather, to Samuel. And as verse 6 tells us, this displeased Samuel. Again, in reading the Hebrew, I was stricken. The literal translation here, I think, is more telling. It says literally, this was evil in Samuel's eyes. It was evil in his sight. You see, this was not just a mild displeasure that Samuel was feeling. Samuel heard their request, and he called it evil, wicked, contrary to the very wisdom of God. And we have to ask, why was this so wicked? Remember, Samuel was an anointed prophet of God. He was the appointed judge over Israel, and he possessed uniquely the masculine expression of wisdom, which is clear judgment and perspective. Samuel could see plainly what their request meant, and if granted, where it would lead. But why would Samuel hear their request for a king and deem it evil, so evil in his sight? And here's why. Because coronating a human king over Israel meant codifying Israel's rejection of God. By coronating, electing, installing a human king, they would be codifying, turning into law, their rejection of their divine king, Yahweh. And Samuel knew that this would be a fork in the road for Israel, because he knew that once you codify rejection of God, it's impossible for a nation to go back. And so Samuel prayed, as we read at the end of verse 6, but we don't know exactly what he prayed, but we can guess he was asking God for how to respond, which is what we see in the last three verses. In verses 7 through 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel," verse 7, the first part, it says, "Obey. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." The last part of verse 7, we get the indictment, which is, "Because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me," God, "from being king over them." And this rejection had been evident all along. This was the culmination of all their rejection. It was evident because, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I have brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are also doing to you. And then in verse 9, we get the final decree from God. It says, "Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." See, this was a turning point in the life of Israel. The theocracy that God intended to bless had been toppled from within. While the structure of the kingdom would change, God's purposes, of course, would never be upended. But this began a new movement in the history of God's people. And in this case, God was giving them over. In fact, as we read these verses, we can't help but think of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 1, starting in verse 21, Paul says this, "For although they knew God," now Paul's talking to the pagans, talking about the pagans who innately knew God by virtue of creation and by virtue of them being made in God's image. Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged glory, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul goes on. He says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Further down in verse 26, Paul says it again, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And since in verse 28, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So what we see here at the end of our passage for this morning is nothing less than God giving them up to find out exactly what they are asking for. On the same passage, Augustine wrote this. He said, "To some, indeed, who lack patience, the Israelites asked and received. But when their lust had been satisfied, their lack of patience was," excuse me. It says, "To some, indeed, who lack patience, the Lord God in his wrath grants them what they ask." We read what and how the Israelites asked and received. "But when their lust had been satisfied, their lack of patience was severely punished. And when they asked, he gave them a king. As it is written, according to their heart," he says, "but not according to his heart." In other words, they got exactly what they were asking for. Or to put it into modern vernacular, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. So how do we know God was actually, in fact, giving them over? Am I just making this, pulling this out of out of the thin air. We know this because instead of exhorting the people once again to obey God, Samuel is commanded in verse 7 to obey the voice of the people. And again in verse 9, now then, obey their voice. You see, this is unprecedented in the life of Israel. Unprecedented. For God to tell the prophet to obey the people when clearly they are disobeying God. And it is a tectonic shift because it is an inversion of the Shema. As Elder Ian read to us and explained to us this morning, this Shema is the word that sits under hear, O Israel. It's also the same word that sits under this command to obey. It's the same verb. This was the Shema. The very constitution of Israel had been turned upside down. It had been inverted. And instead of hearing and listening and obeying God, Samuel was told to hear then, listen to, and obey the people. As we read on, Samuel is told to obey them. Only you shall solemnly warn them to show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them, which he then does, starting in verse 10 and following. He warns them how human kings would lord over them in direct contradiction to Deuteronomic law. You see, for Israel, a theocratic king was not out of the question. In fact, we see as much in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and following. Though that was not out of the question, they were not ready for a human king because they had yet to fully yield to God as their ultimate and divine king. And thus, their request for a human king was evil. It was evil in Samuel's sight, and it came with a sober warning. This will not go well. This will not go well. So how are we to apply this passage? Sometimes in applying passages like these, it can be a bit murky. But how does Israel's demand for a human king apply to us here and now? To explore that, I want to ask you more questions, okay? The first question is for your own personal reflection and perhaps your own personal conviction. And the second question is to give us a standard by which we can measure our response to the first. So the first question is this. Christian, when you are squeezed, when you feel pressure, what comes out? When you feel stress, who shows up? What comes out of you? And the second question is this. Now, when a Christian is squeezed, what ought to come out? So when you are squeezed, what comes out of you? But when a Christian is squeezed, what ought to come out? How should we respond to the pressures we face in life? So as we saw, the people of Israel were feeling the squeeze. They had witnessed the corruption of judges. Their true colors came out. This corruption in their leadership could have driven them back to theocracy, but it didn't. Instead, they doubled down. They doubled down on not trusting God. And do we do this? Do we double down on trusting ourselves? When we feel the outward pressure of hard times, frustrating circumstances, hard providence, unrighteous rule, our rapidly changing times, and we see the horizon, all the things that are changing, how do we respond? In today's passage, we see Israel looking all around them for examples for how to solve their political question. They said, now appoint for us a king like all the nations. But this was not an isolated event. It was a pattern in their attitudes and in their lives in the wilderness. After the Exodus, on the brink of entering the promised land, Caleb returned with the other spies, and in faith, he exhorted them. He said, let us go up at once. Let us occupy this land, for we are well able to overcome this enemy. It's in Numbers 13. But others, upon seeing these sons of Anak, or the Nephilim, the giants, others stirred up rebellion until the people cried out, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt. It would have been better for us to die in the wilderness. Let us go back to Egypt. And finally, they said, let us choose now another leader so we can go back. And then when Joshua and Caleb pleaded with them alongside Moses and Aaron, the people tried to stone them. This was a pattern in their lives. Or another example, when the people grumbled in the wilderness because they were hungry, saying, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. We remember the fish that cost us nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, and the list goes on. They said, but now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. This was a pattern of disbelief during trials that led to discontentment among the people of God. So Christian, when you are squeezed, what comes out? How do you respond? You grumble? Are we complaining? Disbelief? Perhaps outright rebellion? Because when we are squeezed, our truest beliefs come out. In our passage today, we see them groaning for a king. But the time had not yet come. They were not ready, yet their cravings and their appetites were driving them to grumble against God. So we've seen the patterns, but I still want to ask this question, why? So why are they so prone to grumbling as a people against God? And I can only speculate, but perhaps their worship had grown disingenuous. Perhaps they had become passive participants in the worship of their God, or perhaps their faith had grown nominal, unserious. Perhaps they no longer internalized the reality of God's kingly reign. They only hovered around the periphery of his blessing, taking God's gifts while forsaking his rule. Friends, nominal faith cannot conceive of hard obedience. Nominal faith, weak, half-hearted, unserious faith, has no concept or category for hard obedience. And when a believer's squeezed by trial, the substance of our faith is plain to see. Is it genuine or is it a facade? See, for Israel in their time of squeezing, the structure set up by, quote, the other nations made more sense to them than God's way. They would rather have their wealth, their families, their belongings extracted from them by an earthly king rather than give their full devotion and trust to the kingship of God. This is why it was so evil in Samuel's sight. To install a king now in this way under these circumstances would mean the codification or the putting into law their rejection of God's kingly rule. And as such, it was a grave offense to their faithful God. As God said, they have rejected me. They have rejected me from being king over them. When we respond to hardness with doubt and disobedience, particularly hardship we don't understand, we codify our faithlessness and our rejection of God. And this is a warning to us as we apply this passage. Don't worry, it's not all bad news. There's some good news coming. This is a warning to us as we apply this passage. There comes a time when, given consistent rejection of God's kingship, his yoke, if you will, there comes a time that he takes off his yoke and gives us over. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. You see, to hear God is to listen to God, and to listen to God is to obey God. And since they had refused to do any of that, God would give them over to hearing, listening, and obeying themselves. It's not a great idea, but it's what they demanded. And God handed them over. I'll ask again, believer, when you're squeezed, when you feel the pressure of life, what comes out? What comes out? An honest answer to that question is revealing. And the good news is that if you have ears to hear and a desire to obey, it can show you just how God is using this passage to turn your eyes to him, to call you into further, deeper trust, obedience to him. So now let's turn to the second application question. So when a Christian is squeezed, that's us, what ought to come out? When a Christian is squeezed, what ought to come out? You see, the first question we ask is a diagnosis question. This question now gives us a prescription for our diagnosis. You see, Israel was given earthly kings. And again, to repeat an earlier point, such a desire for a king was not wrong. Moses was preparing them for it in Deuteronomy 17. But the problem for Israel, and our problem now, is that our notion of a king is oftentimes far too low. It's far too low. So instead of being ruled by God, in their effort to escape the faulty judges, they subjected themselves to even more faulty rule. Instead of bearing the yoke of God, they subjected themselves to the yoke of tyranny. Now, when we fall under a yoke of tyranny, it's natural, right, to want change. We look around. We feel like a change is needed. For us here and now, the yoke of tyranny can come from any form of any number of our earthly enemies, the yoke of the flesh. We can be under the tyranny of the flesh. The yoke of tyranny can be imposed upon us by the world. We know that well in Washington State. Or the yoke of tyranny can come in the form of trials or temptation from the enemy. When you feel pressed by the yoke of tyrannical and faulty rule in your life, we naturally desire change. And of course, that change would be good. But in our desire, this is the question, where do we turn? Where do we go? When a Christian is squeezed, what ought we do? Here's the good news. As Christians, we are not without a king. Amen? We are not without a king. When we are squeezed, in fact, our entire existence, our banner and our hope are founded on the unshakable reality. Christ is king. The question is, do we trust him? Do we trust him as our king? And when we are squeezed, do we cry out to King Jesus, quote, counting it all joy as we face trials of various kinds, as we read about in James 1? Recall the story of the disciples in the storm with Jesus. To me, it is a prime example of Christians being squeezed, faithlessness coming out, and Jesus lovingly correcting. Mark's account for this is especially telling. It's Mark 4, starting in verse 35. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, as they woke him. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you still so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, the disciples had panicked because they forgot who was in the belly of the boat. Their knee-jerk reaction was not simply one of fear. Their knee-jerk reaction was one of passive-aggressive accusation of Christ. They questioned both his power and his care for them. They said, do you not care that we are perishing, Lord? So he gets up, calms the storm, and turns to them, saying, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? As if to say, you have seen me do miracles. You have watched me cast out demons. And now you see me, how I command the wind and the sea. Do you still not see me as the king of all creation that I am? See, when we find ourselves enduring the storm, bearing some yoke, why do we so quickly forget the king who was present with us? Our king, the one who commands the wind and the sea. Why do we get so afraid? Why do we still have so little faith? I would argue it's because on some level we are bearing the yoke of some tyrannical rule. But the magnificence and the miracle of Christ is that he calls us instead to bear what? His yoke. His yoke. Why? Because he is the only true, everlasting, and deserving king. He commands the storm, he cares for us, and he alone deserves to yoke everyone under his care. You see, whereas Israel would suffer under the yoke of corrupt judges, Christ alone is our undefiled judge. Whereas Israel would suffer under the yoke of human kings who would eventually grow corrupt and die, Christ remains uncorrupted and eternally alive. Whereas we are prone to believe our fleshly cravings and desires, learning over and over how they never truly satisfy, Christ alone satisfies in profound and lasting ways in both this life and the next. And whereas we would tyrannize and yoke ourselves, tricking ourselves into thinking we must earn God's grace through perfect obedience, Christ has accomplished perfect obedience, and now he gives it to us freely by faith in him. Brothers and sisters, this is our King, the King who says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What we've seen in this passage is not just the disobedience of Israel, but we see how their desire for a righteous king anticipates King Jesus. It points us to King Jesus. They were right in wanting a king, but their vision of a king was far too low. So when we are squeezed, we must learn not to repeat the pattern We must instead look to Christ. When we are in the storm, cry out to Christ. When you're facing sickness, cry out to your healer. Cry out to Christ. When staring down financial hardship, look to Christ. When frustrated and flustered by our unrighteous rulers, look to Christ. When you feel pressure, whatever it is, may this exude from every fiber of our being. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We must hold fast to the hem of our worthy King. We must be yoked by Him alone. Bear well, believer, the glorious yoke of Christ. To the unbelievers among us, this is a call to you as well. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Be free of your yoke of slavery. Jesus alone is worthy King. Because Christ's yoke is easy. Christ's yoke is easy and His burden is light. Is it because there's no load being pulled? No, His yoke is easy and His burden is light because He bears the load and He does all the pulling. He has borne the penalty of our sin, and He freely now offers all the blessings of His salvation, of His perfect obedience to us when we are united with Him. And we who are united with Him need only live gladly under His righteous kingly rule, His righteous kingly yoke. I'll say it again. Bear well, Christian, the glorious yoke of Christ. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. And all glory be to His magnificent name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Your grace, You have given us Your word, once again reminding us to trust You in all things. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting. Help us as we learn to take up the yoke of our salvation and bear the glorious yoke of Your Son. Thank You, everlasting God, that You have called us by name and branded us with the name of Your righteous Son. May we take this reminder and live according to Your promise. You who promised to never leave us, to never forsake us, help us rest more fully in You. May Your name forever be praised, and may prayers of faith flow quickly from our tongues, especially, Lord, when we feel squeezed, we feel pressure. Let us not look to earthly kings. Let us look to You, our heavenly King. You are trustworthy. We are not. You are steadfast. Earthly kings are not. So we cling more closely to You, knowing that the fullness of Your mighty strength clings to us. We love You. We worship You. And we trust You. Help us obey. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen.